Turn with me in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The scripture reads, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" And thus far we read the word of the Lord. I want this evening to commence a series under the general heading, Lesser Known Proof Texts in the Westminster Standards. And I want to look at the Book of Solomon for a number of weeks. Now the purpose of such a study is twofold: to awaken or reawaken interest in the less well known texts of Scripture, and to refresh our minds concerning the historic Christian faith, those things that we believe and ought to believe as Christians. But first, a word or two concerning this particular book. The Hebrew Old Testament is divided into three sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. There were 11 scrolls in the Writings, divided themselves into three groups: the Book of Truth, containing Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Then the Megaloth, containing five books: Canticles, or Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Now these five scrolls were read by the Jews at various feasts. For example, Canticles was read at the Passover. That was not an accident. The Book of Ruth, read at Pentecost, Ecclesiastes at the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. Now throughout church history, there have been those who have wanted the Song of Solomon removed from the canon of Scripture. For example, Sebastian Castellio condemned the Book of Solomon and wanted it removed entirely. He was vehemently opposed by Calvin in 1544. Calvin believed it was a canonical book, and thus he cites it in his Institutes. His defense rested in part upon Psalm 45, which he saw, as others, as a summary of the Song of Solomon. Once you accept this book is canonical, the next issue is, how is it to be understood? Is it an allegory? Is it a love poem? It will come as no surprise to many of you to hear that by far the most common understanding, the most common view today amongst contemporary Christians, is that it is just simply some form of erotic love poem. This will not do. Jewish commentators have always viewed this book as a description of God's love for Israel, as it is expressed in the Targum and Mishnah. The historic Christian view is of the mutual love of Christ and his people. And the earliest evidence of this is Hippolytus in AD 200, who wrote a commentary on the Song of Solomon expressing this position. He was followed in turn by Origen, Jerome, right down to Gill and to Durham and to Spurgeon. And this view is reflected in Protestant commentaries such as the Dutch Annotations, the Westminster Annotations, and in the marginal notes of the Geneva Bible. So the use of Canticles as a source of proof text in the Westminster Standards comes then as no surprise. The proof for effectual calling from the Song of Solomon chapter 1:4 is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 10 paragraph 1, which reads as follows: "All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he has pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace." And it is that last sentence, "yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace," that has as its proof text Song of Solomon chapter 1 and the verse 4. Now why use this text? Well, for two reasons. The Father's drawing and the sinner's willingness to come as a result is much spoken of in Scripture. The most common proof texts associated with this verse are the following: Jeremiah 31 and in the verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 31 and the verse 3. And there we read, "Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause them to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, have I loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And then if we turn to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 11 and the verse 4, "I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them, they that take of the yoke under laws, and I led meat unto them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love." And then in the New Testament, we have the same sentiment expressed. Firstly in John 6, and in the verse 44 we read, John 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And then chapter 12 and in the verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." So this truth then of God drawing the sinner to himself, that God takes the initiative to draw those whom he loves unto Jesus Christ. But then there is the other side, which is on being made willing to come. The sinner, you see, by nature, is opposed to the gospel and opposed to Jesus Christ. He hates the gospel, will have nothing to do with it. And yet when the Father draws a sinner, they come most willingly. Psalm 110 verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When the Father, when God exercises his power, then that unwilling sinner becomes willing to come to Christ. And if we turn again to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, and this time the verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." And thus you can see why they chose this text in the Song of Solomon. It speaks of the Father's drawing and of those who are drawn willingly come. I want you to notice then from the text itself the following. Firstly, the request, "Draw me, we will run after thee." The Dutch annotation states this: "Incline my heart and mind, that it may adhere unto thee by faith and love. This drawing is not done with outward strength and violence, but by the word of preaching outwardly and inwardly, by the powerful working of the Spirit of Christ, whereby the understanding is so enlightened, or will reformed and amended, as that we willingly and joyfully follow. The Westminster Annotations follows, says, the faithful confess that they cannot come to Christ except they be drawn. Now, what underlies all this doctrine? Well, it is carefully stated in chapter 9 of the Confession of Faith and in paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. In order to understand the doctrine of salvation, it is vital that we have an understanding of sin and the effects and consequences of the fall. Because of the fall, man lost his ability, the ability of will to any spiritual good. So he does not understand, he cannot understand spiritual things. He is wholly averse to spiritual things, wholly averse to seeking God, wholly averse to studying the Bible, wholly averse to repenting of sin. He is dead in sin and is thus not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. It is vital that God takes the initiative in the sinner's life. Thus we have that prayer in the Song of Solomon 1:4, draw me, we will run after thee. And then secondly, the reception. The king hath brought me into his chambers. The king. The Dutch annotation says, this refers to Jesus Christ. And the proof given is Hebrews 7 and the verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, for his being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Just as Melchizedek is a type of Christ, so Solomon is here a type of Christ. And then it goes on to speak of the king bringing her into his chambers. As the Dutch annotation says, the mysteries of the kingdom which in the Old Testament were veiled. We think immediately of that statement by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in the verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. These things are now fully open and known to us. The Westminster Annotations refers to it as the secret joy unknown to the world. These spiritual things are unknown by the unbeliever, unknown to the world. Or, as the Dutch puts it, it may refer to the chambers of the kingdom of heaven, wherein are many mansions. We think of the Saviour's words, in my Father's house are many mansions. And we by faith already possess and enjoy these things. But we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 6 the following. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is. We have already entered into the kingdom of heaven, been brought into the king's chambers, and had a foretaste of those things that are to follow. He has blessed us already with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. My Saviour has brought me into his chamber. And then thirdly, rejoicing. The text says, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. That says, the more we increase in the knowledge of thee, and in the taste of thy grace and mercy, the more we shall be confirmed and strengthened in spiritual joy. We think here, do we not, of that statement in 1 Peter, the chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and in the verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then the song says, we will remember thy love more than wine. Again, quoting the Dutch, thy excelling love. That is, we will extol and publish the grace of Christ who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We will magnify and praise thy grace and favour with more delight than worldlings take in earthly things. What does the prophet Isaiah tell us in Isaiah chapter 12? Isaiah chapter 12 and the verses 3 and 4. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Here is the language and the position of the people of God. They are ones who praise the Lord. They boast of our Savior. And they exhort the unbeliever to come and join with them in praise, to come and to call upon his name, that together they will declare his doings among the people, making mention that his name is exalted. Our Savior has been exalted. He has been raised and glorified and is seated at the right hand of our God. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 and in the verse 7. I will mention thy loving kindnesses, or I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Here is a text, friends. It's awesome. It is mighty. It's a text to mark. It is a text to remember. I will mention the loving kindnesses, plural, of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. Because of what God has done for us, we will go out and extol his name and proclaim his great goodness to all. The text says, the upright love thee. By upright, it means those in whom there is no guile. It's corresponding to the statement in verse 3. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, do the virgins love thee. Those in whom there is no guile. We think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 32. And in the verse 2 we read, blessed is the man on whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. John Cotton, the American Puritan, in his commentary on the song, says of this part of the verse that there is a threefold respect to Christ: rejoicing, remembering, and loving. Rejoicing shows us the happy estate of the church. Remembering is what procures it. And loving is the settled condition of his people in all circumstances. With these things said, let us now come to application. Firstly, the experimental dimension to Psalm 1:4. Durham, in his marvelous and excellent commentary on the Song of Solomon, points out that while the phrase "draw me" is used in Scripture to denote the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit, and he cites John 6 verse 44, we must also bear in mind that it sets forth the desire for fellowship with Christ. Although a believer, he says, may not be at a total distance from Christ, yet they can fall into a deadness of frame, so that they are at a great distance from Christ as to any sensible communion with him, and must by the same Spirit be recovered again and again, brought to taste of the joy of his salvation. So to run after is to make progress Christward and advance in the way of holiness. And the believer's life is often likened to running. You know what I mean when I talk about flagging and zeal. You know what I mean when I say that often we have those periods of lethargy and apathy, and we need to be stirred in our hearts afresh by the Spirit's work. The psalmist in Psalm 119 and in the verse 23 tells us this. Or in the verse 32, I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. When our heart is enlarged, he says, then we shall run in the way of God's commandments. The experimental dimension. Secondly, the return of prayers. She observes that she prayed, and the king effectively drew her and brought her into his chambers. The prophet Isaiah, the chapter 65, in the verse 24. We read this, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. She prayed, and the king answered. The king drew her, but did more than that. He brought her into his chamber. Durham notes that in the Hebrew it signifies to be made to come, implying an inability, implying difficulties, implying an efficacious work in overcoming all these. And there is a parallel to this at Psalm 78 and the verses 70 and 71. You read, he chose David also a servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great but young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people. God drew David from the sheepfolds. He brought him, and he made him to go in a different way, from being a shepherd of sheep to being king, a kingly shepherd over the nation of Israel. He made him to go, and there were difficulties in the way. There were difficulties. Saul tried to kill him. Even whenever he was victorious and was made king, it was only over a portion of the nation. And even when he was ultimately made king of all, he was still faced with difficulties. But the point is, God made him to go in that path. The return of prayers. The king hath brought me into his chambers. Draw me, we will run after me. And then the answer, the king hath brought me into his chambers. Then thirdly and finally, no sooner does she pray and receive than she rejoices. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. The nature of believers is to love Christ, to rejoice over every experience of his kindness. And we note here that she rejoices not in things, but in the king. The unconverted, they rejoice in their houses and in their wealth. They rejoice in their education. They will rejoice in anything pertaining to this world. But for the believer, it is a rejoicing in the king. They boast of Christ. Paul's favourite word, is it not? To glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The believer glories and boasts and exalts Christ above everything else. Christ is the object of his interest, of his faith, of his life. Everything centers on Christ. And we should note in conclusion the change from me, or from we to me. Draw me, we will be glad. He drew me, and we rejoice. When one believer advances spiritually, it ought to cause others to rejoice. I leave these few words with you for your profit. Amen.